If you're visiting us, one of the things that our church is doing, it's kind of a project, at least for many of us, is that we're trying to read through the Bible in 120 days. And so that is the goal over the next 4 months or so. Let me ask, for those of you who are doing it, how many of you are behind already? So I am. Okay, so I don't know. You're roughly trying to pace yourself at 10 chapters a day to get through this. And so my encouragement is don't get discouraged. Okay, so don't feel like, well, I got to catch all up today and that's so overwhelming, so I'll never do it. Just get a day's reading done. You know, and when you have a chance, go back and kind of read more. But, just keep up with it. And again, even if you were to finish a month, 2 months late, you're reading the Bible in 5 or 6 months. And what a blessing that is. And so don't get discouraged. Keep up with it. I think it'll be a blessing. Remember on the website, too, they're doing some video blogs, kind of helping you through the process. So I know one that was posted this week was just on Genesis, talking about a couple of the key themes about covenant and seed that you should start to see within Genesis that actually kind of carry through the rest of the Bible. So you might want to go on our blog and check out that to help you out. But again, hang in there and you're closer. You're less than 4 months away from being done now. So praise God. But let me pray for us and we'll get into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, as we come before the Epistle of James again, Lord, it's been so convicting. And I pray, Lord, that again your word would convict us, but it would also transform us. And specifically as we talk about this topic of favoritism, that you would really bring clarity to our lives and help us to live as we are meant to live, as a church, as a whole, but also as individuals. So, Lord, would you change us this morning? We thank you, Jesus, and we pray these things in your name. Amen. We're going to talk this morning about favoritism, and how we treat people. And as we look at the study, James is going to give an example of basically a couple people who walk into a church, a rich man and a poor man, and how they treat the rich person better. And I was trying to think about that in our own church. And in reality, I don't know if that's what happens. I think one is that we don't really judge people based upon the way that they're dressed. No one wearing suits. We don't have people wearing nicer suits than others, that kind of thing. It was kind of funny because as I was thinking about it, we were discussing this recently. When we first launched a church almost 8 years ago, one of the things that we decided is those who were preaching would dress a tad bit nicer. Okay, so I'm not dressed up, obviously, but I'm wearing khakis, which is better than the rest of the week for me. And our thinking was this. If we're kind of younger. At the time, I was still in my 20s when we planted. The older generation, if we're ever going to get the older generation, we need to appear a little bit more respectable. Okay, so we've decided that 8 years later, it's not working. Okay, and what older generation we have is not here because I'm wearing khakis. So I'm pretty close to ditching the. So if you see me preaching in sandals in the next, so many months, you'll understand why that we're doing that. But as a church, I think we're pretty good about not judging people necessarily based upon the way they would look, or who's rich or who's poor. But I think as we get into this text, we're actually going to see that it really does apply to our hearts, that James really could be writing this letter to Lighthouse. And so as we go into this, I encourage you to be humble, and ask where God is trying to teach you about this area of favoritism and partiality. So turn with me to James chapter 2. If you've been with us, you know that James is addressing the idea of having an undivided heart, of living a consistent faith. In other words, as Christians, we must not say that we're going to live for God, but also live for the world. There needs to be a wholehearted following after of Christ. Today's Super Bowl Sunday, and one of the things that I'm always amazed at is that sometimes you'll see these great athletes, and their lives are on display, and you know that their life they're living is not honoring to God in many ways, not everyone, but just some of them. But what happens when maybe after the game, what do they say oftentimes? I want to just thank God. I want to give glory to God, right? And there's this kind of this tension that exists and that the life that they're living is not necessarily the same as who they're professing to believe. And I think we can be the same way. We can come to church on a Sunday morning and use our lips to sing praises to God and then get to work on a Monday morning and gossip or complain or use our voice in anger with someone. We can talk about the importance of trusting God, that he is truly faithful and trustworthy, and yet when the first trial comes our way, we respond in anxiety and frustration, just like the rest of the world. Right? There's this break, this tension in our lives that shouldn't exist. And so James' point is that we shouldn't live like that. Our faith calls for this wholehearted Christianity, a consistent, faithful, completely committed Christianity. James has been offering different examples of this, specifically in the recent passages. He has shown that the wholehearted Christian is about the person who lives out the word of God. He says this in James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves." Okay, James, in his normal, straightforward fashion, says that wholehearted Christianity is about obeying the word of God. In the last few weeks, we looked at this specifically in the area of orphan care. As James says in chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world." In other words, if you're genuinely saved, then we'll have a desire to serve, love, and share the gospel with the helpless of the world. Now, as James moves on to chapter 2, he addresses a topic that I believe will be convicting to most of us, because it's an issue that is so prominent in our lives, and he addresses the topic of favoritism. So follow along with me as we look at I'm going to read chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, but I think we're only going to get through the first four verses this morning. He says this, "My brothers, show no partiality as you who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there, sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. And are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to those who show no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Something I appreciate about James and his letter is that he often speaks with such clarity and conviction. Verse 1, he says, "Show no partiality." Okay, so what does that mean? Show no partiality. Okay, he's not trying to give us a hidden meaning. He's not trying to be complicated. Simply, he wants us to avoid favoritism. Literally in the Greek, this word for show partiality or show favoritism, I'm going to use the words interchangeably. It means receiving the face, and it has this idea of making judgments based upon external purposes. James' example in verses 2 through 4 is very clear. Right? Two guys walk in, one's rich, one's poor. They treat the one who's rich better. because of the specific nature of the passage, it probably was happening in the churches. He wasn't just giving an illustration. And James says this shouldn't happen. If we're going to live out our faith, if we're genuine Christians, then we must not judge people based upon the externals, and then show favor based upon those externals. And so here's how we're going to define favoritism, using misguided judgments to show favor or disfavor. There's really two parts to this. There's making judgments, and then there's showing favor or disfavor. Okay, and so before we get in the text, I think we have to kind of discuss this for a few extra minutes to make sure we know what James is talking about when he says, "Do not show partiality." He talks about making judgments. And our first inclination might be to say, as Christians, we should not make judgments. You might even quote Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." But is this biblically true? No, in fact, it's both unbiblical and illogical. We must make judgments. Can you imagine the impossibility of life without making judgments? How would you know where to go to church, what books to read, how to treat your coworkers? I mean, we're constantly making judgments. In fact, in the context of Matthew 7:1, you know, the judge not verse, it says we must make judgments. We have to judge Christian and non-Christian. We have to judge false teacher and true teacher. I think judging someone's salvation is a good example. Again, you'll hear people say, well, you can't judge whether someone else is Christian or not. Maybe they'll even say, you have no right to judge whether someone is a Christian. Now, while it's true we can't read someone's heart, we have a scriptural obligation to look at the fruit of someone's life and determine if they're saved, at the very least, so that we know whether or not we need to share the gospel with them. And most of you know whether your family is saved. You can go down the list. Dad's saved. Mom's not saved. My brothers are saved. Sister, she's not saved. Why do you do that? It's not to condemn, but because you need to know how to interact with them, whether or not you need to share the gospel with them, how you can love them particularly. Jesus himself says this in John 7:24, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Okay, he's not just allowing judgment, he's commanding it, but he says to do it rightly. Right, if I judge rightly and recognize that someone's a non-Christian, then it tells me I need to share the gospel with them. If I judge rightly and recognize that a certain child is a bad influence on my children, I may teach my kids what it means to love and to live with integrity, but I may also have to protect them from that influence. If I judge rightly that someone has a particular gift that they're not using within the church, then I may be called to encourage them to use that gift or show them how to use that gift. The examples are endless. In maturity, we should try to judge rightly. So when the Bible warns against judgment, what it's warning against is hypocritical judgments and proud judgments and harsh judgments and superficial judgments and false judgments. It's warning against making judgments without knowledge or assuming the worst about someone with an attitude of arrogance. Next week, I'll discuss kind of three areas that we should not judge. But as a glimpse, one is we can't judge the thoughts and motives of another person. We don't know what's going on in someone's heart, so we can't assume the worst about them. Getting back to our definition then of favoritism, we must not use misguided judgments in dealing with people. So what about you? Do you have misguided judgments? Do you try to judge motives when you don't know? Are your judgments based upon worldly values, or are they influenced by your sinful heart? I think it's easy for us to judge someone based upon their theology, their appearance. Are they socially awkward? What's their ethnicity? And it's not wrong to recognize these things, but do they lead you to how to love them, or do they lead you to play favorites? This kind of leads to the second half of our definition, using misguided judgments to show favor or disfavor. Okay, not only am I making bad judgments, then I do something about it. I don't love the way I should. We'll look at this more in depth next week, but this idea of love is just, it really doesn't love someone when we're playing favorites. And again, you may not think it exists in our church or in your life, but I would say it does. Anytime you're not loving someone, you're demonstrating favoritism. Okay? Anytime you're not reaching out to them the way that you should, you're demonstrating favoritism. I mean, think about the people who you struggle to be with. Are you treating them the way that they should? Then James is talking to you, right? Because you're struggling with favoritism. Now, where does that leave us? I think it gives us the key idea from the passage. Don't use misguided judgments to show favor or disfavor, but use wise judgments to know better how to love people. Okay, I need to make judgments. Then what do I do with that? I don't show favor or disfavor. I love rightly. Again, if I know that if I determine that someone's a non-Christian to the best of my ability, my judgment is not to condemn, but I need to love them now by being both a verbal and a visible witness. Or maybe I rightly judge that someone is literally poor. I'm not trying to ignore that, but now that I know that, I can love them rightly by trying to alleviate some of the suffering that comes with that. For those of you ladies, maybe you see a younger lady in the church who you wisely judge is dressing too provocatively. What do you do with that? Condemn in your heart? Maybe make comments about them to other women? Or do you use that as a chance to love them graciously, encouraging them and teaching them how to love the men in our church by dressing properly? Our judgment should lead us to know how to love better, not to condemn, to be harsh, to show favoritism. And so what we're going to do over these next probably few weeks is look at six reasons we should avoid partiality and favoritism. And this morning, we're only going to get through really point one. So you see a lot of spaces there. Don't get worried at the end of the message, like we only got through one point. We'll be here till Monday. No, we're just going to go through the first point. And the first reason is this. We should avoid favoritism because it's incompatible with the gospel. We should avoid favoritism because it's incompatible with the gospel. Again, remember our example that James gives us from verses 2 through 4. Two people walk into a service. I think it's likely a church service. At the very least, it's a gathering of believers. One is rich. It says he has gold rings. This would have signified that he was from the upper class. Literally, his clothes are shining, it says. Okay, he's wearing these fine clothes. And there would have been no question that this was rich. And in our church, I don't know if we could tell that by the way people dress. No knock on the way that you're dressed. I can't tell from the way that you're dressed. And I know some of you are better with name brands. Like when we were in Japan, my wife was explaining to me that there's this jeans store, and she said, those are really expensive. And so I had to go in. And I'm not going to buy any because I don't want to spend the money, and I don't fit anything in Japan. But I go in there, and the jeans were like $600. And I was like stunned. So if you're wearing those jeans, I wouldn't know. Okay, so if you're trying to impress me, it doesn't really matter. But the idea is here it would have been so very clear. Okay, to someone to come in these kind of garments, to wear the gold rings. Then on the other hand, you have this person in shabby clothes. The root of the word for shabby is literally like filth. It's actually, we see it in verse chapter 1, verse 21, when it says, put away all filthiness. Okay, and this is probably not just someone who had less money, but probably someone who's a homeless person. And you can imagine in that day and age, in that culture, it's not just a matter of like, you don't get quite the nicer clothes. They probably stunk, and it's so dirty out there, and it would have been so difficult to be around this person. And so with these two contrasting characters, James warns them, don't show partiality, don't show favoritism. Now, James' argument really isn't simply about logic or fairness. In fact, as we go through this passage over the next couple of weeks, he really develops it in a full manner. In verse 4, he talks about the sinful nature of it, right? You become judges with evil thoughts. In verses 6 and 7, he talks about how we should see life differently than the world. In verse 8, he addresses the second greatest commandment, and he goes on and on. So this is really this full thought. But do you realize that his argument begins in verse 1? Verse 1 isn't just the command, don't show partiality, but it really is the foundation of the exhortation. He says this, my brothers, show no partiality as you who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Well, what do we notice? James right away brings in the gospel to his discussion. The gospel becomes the foundation for his argument against favoritism. So let me give you two reasons then favoritism is incompatible with the gospel. The first is this, favoritism is incompatible with the gospel because it doesn't demonstrate the transformation of the gospel. It doesn't demonstrate the transformation of the gospel. Now remember, James is addressing Christians here. He's not just giving a general truism that favoritism is bad. Right? I could go to a non-Christian and say that you shouldn't play favorites with your kids. There would be a certain amount of wisdom in that. But James isn't just talking to anyone. He's talking to Christians. He says, my brothers. Now, as we read through James, my brothers usually is kind of a marking point that he's kind of taking a slight change in direction. But he's also using this as a term of endearment to fellow Christians. He continues to say, my brother, show no partiality as you who hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord, the Lord of glory. When he says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, it's referring to salvation, to the gospel that we trust in. Holding faith here is believing in the gospel. And so James' argument is fairly simple, but he's saying, because you believe in the gospel, because you are a Christian, don't show favoritism. So one of the things that this does is this demonstrates, and then first this is because it doesn't demonstrate the transformation of the gospel. Remember, contextually, this is the point that James has been driving home. We have to live it out of our faith. If you're a true Christian, you should have been so transformed that there's a change taking place in your life. Being a Christian is not just about being saved and getting to heaven, but the fact that we're also saved from our sin. We're not just declared forgiven, we are transformed from the inside out. There has to be a change that takes place. Now, to appreciate this idea, let's remind ourselves of the gospel. Okay, we were created by God to live in perfect relationship with Him. Right? Joyful obedience, perfect worship, absolute joy. But it wasn't just perfect relationships with God, but perfect relationships with one another. Right? Because there's no sin in the world at this point. Adam and Eve had no marriage struggles for the short time they were married before the fall. Okay, there was no complaining that Adam doesn't help enough or he hogs the remote control. There was just this great relationship. It was perfect. They had the one perfect marriage. If there had been more people at that point in the garden, there would have been no partiality. No, regardless of socioeconomic status, of race, personality, there would have been no favoritism in the garden because there is no sin. Now what happens is that sin enters the picture, and as we say all the time, it ruins everything. Every problem in the world can in some way be attributed to sin. We are sinners both by nature and by action, and that's the state of the world. So when we look around and we see things like racism, which is obviously true favoritism, when we look at parental favoritism, when we look at inclusivistic attitudes within the church that kind of shuns outsiders, when we look at socioeconomic favoritism, trust that it has its, or at its root is this idea of sin. With sin comes not only the challenges of things like favoritism, but our sin demands the very wrath of God. Right? God is a holy and a righteous God, and it says that he has to deal with sin. Because this is who he is. It's part of his nature. If he didn't deal with sin, he would not be righteous. And God is truly righteous. Specifically, it says he's going to pour out his wrath upon the sinfulness of men in the form of an eternity in hell. At that point, there was nothing we can do. Right? The world destined for judgment, filled with the world of favoritism, partiality. And so the only remedy becomes God himself. And he sends his son, Jesus Christ, to not only live among us, but to die for us. Right? He lives the perfect life that we weren't able to. Okay, I'm supposed to live the perfect life, and then, but I don't, and so I should be punished. I should go to hell. But Jesus lives the perfect life in my place, and then he goes to the cross, and he suffers God's wrath in my place. So my sin has been credited to his account, and God punishes, he crushes Jesus for my sin. And conversely, Jesus' perfect righteousness is credited to my account so that I can live and be in relationship with God. So if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then you have eternal life. You've been credited with Jesus' righteousness. But as we've been talking about these last few weeks, salvation is not just about entrance into heaven. It's also only about the forgiveness of sin. It's about a new heart, and it's about transformation. When we're saved, we are transformed so that we live differently and we desire different things. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone's in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, new things have come. This is why James said right before this, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress. He's saying that it's not that taking care of the helpless brings you salvation, but if you have been saved, you'll take an interest in the helpless of the world. This is why later in the same chapter, in chapter 2, verses 14 through 17, he writes this. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can such faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to him, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is it? So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. He's saying real faith leads to a changed life. So it's not our good works that save us, but our salvation will always lead to good works. I think a good example of this is just the idea of love. We're supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, and when we're taking part in partiality, we're doing anything but love others. And James again says it, verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing well. But if you show partiality, you're committing sin, and you're convicted by the law as transgressors. Now think back to our illustration that James is using here in chapter 2, the irony of it. Okay, there's this church, a place of transformed people. People have been given new hearts, people who should be judging differently. And two people walk in and they play favorites with the one who's rich. Favoritism is incompatible with the gospel because it doesn't demonstrate the transformation that takes place with the gospel. So think about your life. In which areas are you tempted to show favoritism? I was thinking about, again, as a church, I don't think it's necessarily money. I don't know, maybe for some of you, you struggle with that. But the one, I think we struggle with almost like a demographic favoritism. The idea that we play favorites with people who are in our own demographics. Like if I'm a young married family, then I tend to gravitate towards those people, and I pay less attention to people who are not, maybe who are older, who are younger. Or maybe you're a college student, and your temptation is just to hang out with the college students. I'm not going to make an effort to meet someone who's older. For those of you who are older, okay, so we'll contrast with the college students, because everyone who's not college, you're now older, okay? And maybe so we have, if you're in college, raise your hand, okay? So, okay, there's a bunch of you, right, from all over. And maybe you look at them and you think, well, I don't have that much in common with them, right? I went to college in the 80s or 90s or 70s or 60s, I don't know when you went to college. Right, or you go, well, I have kids. You know, I'm in my career. Things are just different, right? You know, we have nothing really in common. Or you think, or you start to judge them and think about their motives. Like, you know, they're a younger person. They're not going to really want to meet me. I mean, what do we have in common? You know, misguided judgment. You're assuming the worst about them. Ironically, too, because I think someone was recently just sharing that one of the reasons that they're at a church is they grew up in a church where they didn't have a lot of men who were living out their faith. And so they were here because they wanted to be around older men who are living out their faith. And yet maybe for some of us, our assumption is they want nothing to do with us. They just want to hang out with other college students. Now, what does this lead to? We don't extend ourselves in love. Right? I mean, for those of you, again, who are older, how many of you go up to the college students and introduce yourself? You know, and say, you know, my name is Kim, and you know, what do you do, and what are you studying, and try to take an interest in their lives. What about vice versa? For those of you who are college students, maybe after church you look around and you see someone like me, and who's not so cool. You know, I have children. I'm in a different stage of life as you. You can be assured I am not up on the latest trends in just about anything. And then you look at the college students and you go, well, you know, I'm right there with them. We have the same interests. We're going through the same things in life. And let's be honest, they're cooler than I am. And so you stay to your own. You think, you know, why extend myself? I'll just hang out with the other college kids. And again, what have you done? You've shown favoritism. I mean, you haven't looked at a poor person and said, sit at my feet. But you've looked at an older person and said, you know, I don't really want to talk to you. Maybe in both cases, you think, if they just come talk to me, I'll talk to them. I mean, I'm not going to be rude. I'll ask them some questions. But I'm not going to extend myself. But do you see how this is favoritism? Right? It's kind of not reaching beyond yourself. And it's not just older. I mean, it could be even, you know, for those of you who are older than those of us with maybe young families, your kids are in high school, college. And again, you think, I want to hang around those people because they know what I'm going through. They know my stage of life. And I think there's a lot of benefit to that, but is that hindering you from reaching beyond your age group and doing something to love others? So let me ask you, do you show favoritism? Maybe you could care less if someone's rich or poor. Maybe you could care less about how they look. But maybe you're very concerned about how old they are, about what stage of life they're in, whether or not you feel they can relate to you. If so, then we're no different than what James is saying. We're judges with evil thoughts. Second reason I think James is saying that the gospel, favoritism is incompatible with the gospel. It's incompatible because it doesn't reflect the nature of the gospel. Okay, it doesn't reflect the nature of the gospel. When it comes to our salvation, God was completely impartial. He did not choose us because of anything we have done, but based solely upon his sovereign desires. He didn't pick the well-behaved, the good-looking, the rich. He chose those for salvation based upon his love. John MacArthur puts it this way. There is an attribute of God that we don't very often talk about and yet very often spoken of in Scripture, and that's God's impartiality. That is that God is absolutely and totally impartial in dealing with people. And in that way, he is utterly unlike us. We are very partial. We tend to put everyone in some kind of stratified category, higher or lower than other people. It has to do with their looks. It has to do with their wardrobe. It has to do with the car they drive, the kind of house they live in. Sometimes it has to do with race, sometimes with their social status, sometimes outward characteristics or personality. All of those things with God are non-issues. They are of no significance at all. They mean absolutely nothing to him. A person's education, a person's economic status, a person's looks, a person's wardrobe, a person's social relationships, a person's job, a person's fame, a prestige, a person's health, earthly honor, all of those collectively and individually mean absolutely nothing to God. They are non-issues. I mean, if you're a Christian, hopefully you realize that you did nothing to earn the favor of God, that God was completely impartial in his choosing of you. And yet that being said, isn't it ironic that we could turn around and be partial with others? The gospel by its very nature is impartial. So again, is that being demonstrated in your life? For those of you who serve in the children's ministry, I think if you know if you're a parent, you usually have to be there at some point. Some of you are here. This is your off week. Isn't it easy to play favorites towards certain kids? Usually it's the kids that are best behaved, or they know the answers, or they're engaging or funny, right? And then there's other kids who are, you know, eating Play-Doh and hitting other kids and just doing the things that you don't want them to do. And it's not that you don't love them, you try to minister to them, but isn't it easy to gravitate towards those kids? Or for those of you who are small group leaders, right, same thing. You have a small group. And isn't there certain people in your group? Okay, now if you're a small group leader, look straight ahead. Because if you start to glance around and you see someone, they're going to think you're talking about them. But isn't there people you don't want in your group every once in a while? You think, and you wouldn't say that because that's ungodly. So you would say something like this, like, maybe they would be more blessed in another group, you know? Maybe God would bless them somewhere else. Again, look straight ahead. You look around, you're going to make eye contact with someone in your group, and they'll think you're thinking of them. Straight ahead. So this is the idea, but it's easy to look around and to think that, right? Isn't it easy to just think like, gosh, this person is just zapping my energy, or it's so much easier to this person because they just seem to get it, and they know what's going on, and they love God. But again, I think we're playing favoritism. And then we glance at the gospel, and it is so impartial. Nothing we did earned the favor of God. I think James is using Jesus in the gospel as an example of what impartiality looks like. He uses a term here unused by any other writer of scripture, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, or more literally, our Lord Jesus Christ of the glory. Now, why talk about glory here? The glory of the Lord is referring to the brightness, in a sense, that surrounds God as a revelation of his nature. It's who he is. It's about his greatness and otherness. And so in discussing Jesus, the Lord of glory, James is emphasizing his transcendence. He is far beyond us. He is creator and Lord. And I think he brings this into a discussion of favoritism because it demonstrates that though Christ had every right to be partial, he was the one, because it's a true demonstration of impartiality. Right, he was the glorious one, and yet he didn't ignore the weak and the poor and the sinners in the world. In fact, it says that he laid aside the full manifestation of his glory to become like one of us and to give salvation to those of us who don't deserve it. And again, it shows us the nature of the gospel is impartiality. This is why you can have statements in the Bible like, the last shall be first. Whoever must be great among you must be your servant, for he who is least among you will be great. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That doesn't fly in any other context. You won't hear that at work. You won't learn that in school. The last shall be first. The least shall be greatest. But in light of the nature of the gospel, Jesus didn't pick the greatest, and he didn't pick the best. He chose sovereignly in his love. And so these statements make perfect sense because we believe in an impartial gospel. I think one good example of this in the New Testament is this relationship between the Jews and the Gentiles. Or initially, Christianity was a largely Jewish religion. With the coming of Christ, the advancement of the church, we know that God intended it to go to the Gentiles being non-Jews. But you see the difficulty of these two very different cultures coming together beyond just race. It was really religious. It was everything. And these groups now coming together, and they'd always been separate to this point. And it becomes a topic that Paul addresses in his letters. He does this in Romans, right? Part of the purpose of Romans was to address the issues of Jews in a predominantly Gentile church. And so it's interesting how he does this. He doesn't appeal to political correctness. He doesn't say, treat them right because it's just fair. He appeals to the gospel. And I think the greater purpose of the of the Romans was to present the gospel in all its glory. But what a better way of doing this than to demonstrate in the very practical situation of Jews and Gentiles in the same church? He does the same thing in Ephesians. Ephesians 2, 1 through 10 is some of the greatest verses on the gospel in the whole Bible. Remember, we are children of wrath, destined for punishment, but God in his great mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sin, made us alive together in Christ. For by grace you have been saved through faith. You know, the whole is amazing, right? But what does he follow it up with right after that? This idea that because of that, it should break down the walls within the church. Verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are now fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. The gospel just kind of breaks these things down. So James, as he brings up the idea of partiality, and he begins with the gospel, it's not actually an uncommon application. It was something that was done other places in the gospel. But it basically comes down to this. If the gospel is true, and it is a gospel of impartiality, then how can we be partial? I think race actually would be a good example for us. I don't know if you've noticed, but we're primarily an Asian church. Okay, and yet how would people who aren't Asian, when they come to our church, do we make them feel comfortable? Right? Do we love them? Is there an arrogance in you at being Asian in some way? Would you be happy if your kids dated outside the ethnicity? Excited that they married a white person or a black person or a Hispanic person? Or would you think, I'll allow it because I'm supposed to because I'm a Christian, but I really would hope it's Chinese, you know, kind of thing. Is that what you're doing? That's racist, right? I think we have to be careful of this. And we don't know what God is calling us to in the future. We understand at this point that we're ministering largely to an Asian American group. But what will God lead us to? And who will he invite to our church? And what will we do about it at that point? So let me ask you, what categories do you show favoritism in? Maybe more simply, who are you having trouble loving? That might tell you about your favoritism. I'll get to it next week because we're just about out of time. But think about, too, just about the guests who come into our church. You know, are you loving people who come into the church? Because I think one of the ways we show favoritism is by looking around and saying, okay, what's going to take the most effort? I can go up and meet that new person, but that's going to take a lot of effort. I can just hang out with my friends, and that's a lot easier. All right, so what do? You show favoritism to the easier relationship, favoritism to what's just going to be a lot more fun maybe in your mind or more relaxing. And I think our church does a good job, and we try to meet and greet people, but I also know that there are certain people that I know will do it every week. I know if I see a visitor, that there are certain people that I know will go up to them. You know, that they'll love them and they'll meet them and ask questions of them. And that should be all of us. We need to be careful of favoritism. At the beginning, I said, we must judge, but not show favoritism. So what are we to do? Again, make wise judgment to learn how to love people. So I'm an older person, and I see a college student. In wisdom, I realize they're a college student, because that's not hard to determine. So my thought shouldn't be, we have nothing in common. My thought should be, how can I love this college student? A lot of our college students are here because they don't live in the area, and so they're not near their churches, which means they don't get a lot of, you know, home-cooked food, or they don't have some place to go every weekend. Maybe you could be a part of that. Or just taking an interest in their life and saying, can I pray for you? Again, what about non-Christians? When I'm in counseling, a lot of people will share with me, like, oh, my mom's not a Christian. You shouldn't believe what she did. And they'll give me this litany of things that their mom did. And then I'll always ask her, should we ever be surprised at what a non-Christian does? What would we be doing without the grace of God in our lives? We shouldn't be surprised. So we make that judgment, and we look at someone, we realize they're not a Christian, but where do we go from there? It's not to condemn, and I can't believe they're doing this. The next step is, okay, well, how then am I going to demonstrate the gospel? How am I going to articulate the gospel? How am I going to love them? Next week, we'll get back into this, but let me close with this. Ultimately, it's a call to be like Jesus. James says that Jesus Christ, he's the glorious one. He didn't look down upon the poor. He became poor so that we might be rich. He did not disdain the sinful. He took on our sins so that we might know his righteousness. He didn't dismiss the comely of the world, but he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him, so that one day we would know the very glories of the gospel. The term is often said that the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And so you can imagine the irony that we would be the ones that would turn around and judge other people. We were the ones in rags when Christ, and then Christ loved us, and yet we can turn around and look down upon people who have less than us. We were the ones who were sinners who didn't deserve salvation, and then Christ loved us, and yet we can turn around in judgment over other people who sin. We should judge, but judge rightly so that we know better how to love people. If we do that, we won't show favoritism. If we do that, we'll be a church that honors God. Will you take a moment and pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your grace and mercy. And Lord, I know it, just going through this passage this week in my own life, it's just convicting. I would like to think I don't demonstrate favoritism, but I do, Lord. And so, Lord, would you forgive me and would you grant me grace? And would you be with my brothers and sisters here, too, that we would be a church that judges wisely and loves rightly. And that from that, Lord, that we'd bring you the honor you deserve. We thank you, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.